Thank you, Trevor, for leading the first part of our service. And it's wonderful to see you all this morning. I thought with road closures, with no parking spaces anywhere in Netley, with the football going on as well, that it would just be me this morning. And your determination and your resilience that you've shown in wanting to be at church thrills me. But it also leaves me overwhelmed because you are here because you want to be here, because you need to be here, and you need to be fed. And what feeds us is God's word, and it's God's word we come to now. We're going to be looking at Numbers chapter 27 and verses 12 to 23. You'll have noticed I've skipped over the daughters of Zelophehad. I haven't forgotten about them. They actually play quite a central part in the end of Numbers. They appear at least three times. So I think we'll probably close our studies in Numbers with the daughters of Zelophehad. Okay, so Numbers 27, verse 12. The Lord said to Moses, "Go up into this mountain of Abiram and see the land that I've given to the people of Israel. When you've seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people, as your brother Aaron was, because you rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Zin, when the congregation quarreled, failing to uphold me as holy at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah, of Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin." Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over this congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be a sheep that have no shepherd." Once upon a time, to have said that you lived under the times of two monarchs, of three prime ministers and four chancellors of the exchequer, you would have needed to have put a few miles on the odometer of life. At the moment, you need to be 4.5 months old to be able to say that. We've come through times of astonishing upheaval in national leadership. Israel hadn't experienced anything like that. For 40 years, they'd enjoyed the constant presence of Moses at the head of their nation. But now, after 40 years, that's about to change. The people are camped on the east side of the Jordan at the front door to the promised land. They are waiting to go in. And they're waiting for something to happen. If you've read Numbers, you know what they are waiting for. They're not waiting for the seasons to change, for the right time for an invasion. They're not waiting for their armies to be better trained or more equipment to have arrived. They're waiting for Moses to die, because that has to happen before they can go in. Moses is not going to get the honor of leading the people into Canaan. He is never, after all those years, going to have the joy of standing in his own fields and sleeping in his own home. Moses is not going to make it to the earthly inheritance during this life. The reason is spelt out very clearly by the Lord, and it takes us back from this chapter into chapter 20, verse 10, where Moses preached the worst sermon of his life, possibly the worst sermon of all time. The sermon was entitled "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry Preacher." God had wanted him to speak words of grace and comfort and hope to a weary, thirsty people. And yet on that occasion, instead of speaking to the rock and telling water to come out, he had shouted at the people. "You rebels," he'd said. And instead of speaking to the rock, he had struck the rock. And in so doing, both in Numbers 20 and in this chapter, God explains the awful seriousness of what he's done. He has misrepresented God before the people. He has not upheld Yahweh as holy, as God before them. And you need to remember that that incident in Numbers 20 has a prequel back in Exodus 17, where the first generation that had come out of Egypt were thirsty as well. And they started to quarrel with the Lord. And they wanted to put God on trial. What they actually did was they brought litigation against the Lord and against Moses, his representative. And they ended up summoning God to court. And astonishingly, God came. And God stood before the people. He didn't make the people stand before him. God stood on the rock, in the dock, before the people. And Moses is told to take that staff, the staff of God's judgment, and as we're expecting him to turn around and just smite this grumbling congregation, God says, no, you hit the rock on which I stand. The rock that represents me. I'm the God who's going to bear the judgment for the sins of this people and outpoured living water. So that had been the prequel. In the sequel, God's already taken the blow for his people. Moses just has to speak to the rock and grace and life will come out. That no, in his fury, he struck it for a second time. And Paul in the New Testament reminds us that rock was Christ. It was a picture of the gospel. And God cares passionately about how he is declared, how he is revealed to his people. Not because he's thin-skinned, but because you are needy, and I'm needy. And our greatest need is to know the one true living God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Because that's the secret of eternal life. You don't need to know the God that Moses preached in Numbers chapter 20, a God of light but no love. Or the God that the false prophets preach, a God of love but no light. You need to know the true God, who is both light, perfectly holy and just, standing against all sin, and a God who is love, relentlessly merciful and gracious in his commitment to a wayward people, yet never ever at the expense of justice, even to the point where he will bear the judgment that will satisfy justice. That's why the gospel is the center of everything. It's the crowning glory of God's revelation. It's at the cross of Jesus Christ that you come to understand that God can be just, light, and the justifier, love, of all those who have faith in Jesus. Well, most important moment perhaps of Moses' life, and he'd messed it up, and he's not going to go into Canaan, not yet anyway. In the resurrection, I'm sure you'll get there, but not yet. And so our first point here as we look at this text is we look at the end of Moses. Go up into this Mount of Abiram and see the land that I've given to the people of Israel. And when you've seen it, you shall be gathered to your people. When the children were little, about once a year, Naomi and I would leave them in the capable care of grandma, and we would nip off for a couple of days to a hotel by the sea. A bit of space and rest. We're able to do it again now the children are grown up. We can leave the dog in their capable hands and just get away for a couple of days. I don't know about whether it's like this for you, but when I get to a hotel, the first thing that I look for is the menu for the evening meal. I get so excited about it. And I spend the whole day thinking about the choices. Is it going to be pan-fried sea bream? Or should I go for the rack of lamb with red currant juice? And it's a momentous decision. And then you get to the day when you have to check out of the hotel. And you can't help, can you, but look at the menu for the evening, which is there proudly displayed in reception. I don't know what it is, whether hotels are in league with each other, but they always seem to push the boat out for the meal that you're not going to get. That's when the ribeye steak suddenly appears. Why wasn't that there on Tuesday? Or when the venison arrives. It's like an Alanis Morissette song, isn't it? Isn't it ironic that they serve your favourite main course when you've already checked out? You can look, but you can't taste. Is God doing something similar to Moses here? Is he taunting Moses by telling him to go up on this mountain? Isn't it beautiful, Moses? You can look, but you can't touch. You can't go in. Well, I don't think God's doing that at all. I think God's encouraging him. He's taking him up onto that mountain and he's saying, look, Moses, there really is a land. There really is a future. And whilst you're not going to lead your people into the prototype, I will. Moses, even your failures have not stopped the progression of my covenant and my faithfulness to my promise. And think about it, when he got to the top of that mountain, Moses would have been looking out over rivers and hills and valleys and fields to a particular field that has a little cave in it where the bodies of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Leah lay waiting in their inheritance for the resurrection and the fulfillment of a promise of a God who cannot lie. A God to whom even death is not an insurmountable obstacle, as he is absolutely faithful to what he's promised his people. So his people can inherit a new heavens and a new earth as an everlasting possession through the work of one greater than Moses, who's not going to fail his people. I think God was encouraging Moses. There it is. It's real. And death, of course, isn't the end of the story for Moses. You also shall be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was. It was only recently, earlier this year, when I had to take the funeral of one of my best friends, that I realized how powerful and how significant these words are. Gathered to your people. You need to keep reading your Bibles. Not just the New Testament and the Psalms, but the whole Bible. And as you read it, underline unusual expressions. And then see how they keep occurring. And follow them back, trace them back. You've got one here, gathered to your people. This isn't a euphemism for death. This is covenant language that is shining unquenchable light into the darkness of death. Follow those words back. You'll find them in Genesis 25, verse 8. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man, full of years, and was gathered to his people. Chapter 35, verse 29, and Isaac breathed his last and he died and was gathered to his people. Chapter 49, verse 33, when Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. And it was the same with Aaron. And now, Moses. And I think those words are so beautiful. And they are so full of hope. They speak of home. They speak of a family. You're not lost to your people. From our perspective, that's what happens. We've lost them. But no, they are gathered to their family. And though we who carry on in faith on earth mourn and grieve, we do so without hope because these people have been gathered to your people, to a family that keeps on growing, to a family where you belong. You've never realized properly how much you've been loved. Can you picture it, of arriving in heaven with your family who love you? And Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebecca and Jacob and Rachel and Leah and Aaron and Miriam and Moses and Rahab and Ruth and David and Isaiah and the dying thief, we'll know his name then, and the Apostle Paul and the saints of the early church, and through the ages, and loved ones that we knew and people we didn't know, they all run up to greet us and welcome us as one of our people. And they say, we've been waiting for you. Because the family isn't complete till you and all the family are gathered. But best of all, having our elder brother Jesus holding out hands that bear scars, bringing you with joy and the rest of the family to your Abba Father. God doesn't give us words that don't mean anything. And when he repeats them that many times, they're for us to hold on to. That's what the end for the Christian is, to be gathered to your people. And you notice that it's always in the passive voice. It's not Moses, time's up, time to make your way home. It's always passive. Someone comes to gather you. At the end, the believer is not alone. He or she has a shepherd. And you can say, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for you are with me. And your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And that's why I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You're not forsaken. You're not alone. Jesus says, in my Father's house are many homes. It's a shame that one of the greatest verses in John's Gospel has such a history of being mistranslated. First of all, it was mansions, wasn't it? Well, that really came from the Vulgate, from the Latin translation, and it doesn't mean mansions. Quite a nice idea. And then modern versions, my ESV translates it as rooms. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. That makes it sound like an enormous travel lodge. It's not getting across the grandeur to me. The word meno, the Greek word, means home. It's where the Spirit comes to make a meno in you, a home in you. And I think we'd be best off translating it, in my Father's house, there is home for many. And Jesus goes on then, of course, to say, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, isn't it obvious I'm going to come back for you and gather you, that where I am, you may be also? It's always the passive. Someone comes to gather God's people. And I think it's Jesus, don't you? And then you gather what is precious, because it can't be lost. Wonder of wonders, we are precious to him. But I ought to ask, who are your people that you're going to be gathered to at the end? Is this the hope of a people who are just exceptionally good? People who are amazing and have managed to save themselves? Well, no, look at the context. Moses has failed. You know, it's being rubbed into our faces. He's a sinner. And yet he's a sinner who's saved. Aaron was a sinner. Jacob, he was the twister and the schemer and the manipulator all through his life, and yet he has an encounter with God, and he's saved. How do we become one of his people? How do we have a family that we can talk about as our people? Well, listen to the very last words of Moses as he's about to die. Deuteronomy 33, verse 29, he says, "Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord." That's what defines this people. There are people whom God has saved, a people who needed a Saviour and found that God was able and willing to save sinners who would trust him to keep all of his promises in Jesus Christ. Is that you? Is your family, the family of faith, people resting in a perfect Son and what he's done for his people? Or is your family the family that did it their way? This is the secret. There are people saved by the Lord. Secondly, we've got the prayer of Moses. "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd." Moses' response to hearing that the end is near is not protestation. He doesn't say to God, "Oh, come on, God, this isn't fair. I need 10 more years. I know I messed up in chapter 20, but there were reasons. My sister had just died. I was in depression. And the people, they were grumbling. It wasn't my fault, God. Come on." He doesn't do that. He accepts the providence of the Lord with absolute serenity. Nor is there panic on Moses' part. "Moses, you're going to die. Right, I need to start deleting files. I need to start burning incriminating evidence. I need to start burying secrets in the wilderness. I need to start being nice to people and run round and try and mend broken relationships." Moses faces death as he's faced life. Lived before Yahweh. And it's seen in what he does do. Not protest, not panic, but prayer. And he prays for other people. "Oh Lord, give your people a leader, that they might not be a sheep who have no shepherd. Give them someone to lead them out and to bring them in." Isn't that lovely? "Moses, you're going to die. So, Lord, they need your help." I can't read this and not think of another king in the Old Testament who acted in such a different way. King Hezekiah. In Isaiah 39, he learns that his actions, making an alliance, putting Israel under the protection of Babylon, their enemies, is going to lead to exile and disaster for the whole nation. But then Hezekiah hears that it won't be in his own lifetime. And chapter 39 of Isaiah, verse 8, "Hezekiah said to Isaiah, 'The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good.' And then Isaiah rips the mask off Hezekiah and lets you see right into his thinking. And it carries on, "For he thought there will be peace and security in my days." I'm all right, Jack. Things are going to be good in my time. Okay, there's going to be disaster in the future, but the word you speak, Lord, is good. Because it's okay for me. For Hezekiah, who is going to comfort the people that you've left exposed to God's judgment? Who's going to pray for them? Who's going to comfort the people when Babylonian stormtroopers enter the land and start burning cities and your grandchildren are being taken away into exile? Hezekiah doesn't even think about them. And it's left to God to speak for them. And you go straight from that verse into one of the most glorious chapters of the Bible, Isaiah 40. Where God says, "I'll comfort my people." Comfort, yes, comfort. "My people," says your God, "speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned. She's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." And it carries on, Isaiah 40, "The Lord's coming in might. And his arm is going to rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him." What's he going to come like? He's going to come like a shepherd that carries his lambs in his arms and holds them in his bosom and gently leads those who are with young. Hezekiah, you should have thought your people need a shepherd in the future. And God says, "I'll provide them." But that's exactly what Moses thinks here. Because Moses' heart beats in time with God's. They need a shepherd. It's not, "I'm okay, I'm off home." It's, "What about them, Lord?" And don't you think God loves that? It's not that God needed to be reminded of the importance of a successor. I think God has already got in mind Joshua at this point. You know, he's a couple of steps ahead of us, isn't he? Well, he sees the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. He's God. But there's something precious to God when his people come to him and ask for his blessing on others. And Moses loved the church. He loved the congregation of the Lord. They might have given him a hard time in the past 40 years. Their grumblings might well have contributed to his failure to reach the promised land, but he loves these people. He stood in the breach for them time and time again. On at least two occasions, he's asked God to blot him out that he might spare them. He loves them because they belong to God. And the promises of God are being carried by these people. So once more at the end, he stands in the breach, thinks not about himself but them, and prays for them. Does God have the same joy in hearing us pray for one another? Like that. Because we care about each other. I told the church a long time ago now, so the church has changed in congregation. I can use the story again of my Uncle Peter, as he had a stroke, and all we could do was lie in bed and look at the ceiling. But it wasn't all he could do. Because as he looked at that ceiling, he would picture the little chapel in Bethesden in Kent, where he'd gone for decades and decades. And he'd picture where all the people sat, and he'd pray for them, one after another, after another. I try and do that sometimes, but you keep moving round, so it's not quite so easy. You need to have pew rents back again, and then wouldn't be able to think, pray my way around the congregation, or just use Trevor's wonderful prayer diary. It's probably the best way to do it. But isn't that lovely? And I don't know how much God delighted in the prayers of my Uncle Peter and how he's using them and blessing them today, but they didn't fall on deaf ears. But thirdly, lastly, we've got to rush on. We've got the hope of Moses. And I think there's a vested interest in Moses praying for the people's future because he knew what they were like. They're like sheep prone to wander, but they have to be kept, because one day into their midst, God was going to send the leader that he could never be, the king and the saviour that he needed, and on whom Moses' hopes lay. And so God, first of all, tells him to commission Joshua before the congregation. But we immediately realize that Joshua is not Moses plus. He's Moses light. He's a stripped down version of Moses. He has only some of his authority, we read, without the face-to-face intimacy that Moses had enjoyed with the Lord. He's needing the mediation of Eleazar to inquire for him. And we realize that Israel's entrance into the promised land under Joshua is not going to be the end of the story. We're going to need a Hebrews 4, a greater Joshua, to bring us into a proper rest. And things quickly go wrong in Israel. They do wander. God sends his judges, and then God sends his prophets, and then God sends his kings. But no man in the Old Testament is able to hold this people together and to save them, let alone the world. Till one day, to a beleaguered people, leaderless and lost, God, from his own side, sent another Joshua into a Jewish virgin's womb. She would have known him as Yeshua. There is no J in Hebrew or in Greek. We know him as Jesus. But the name means the same, Savior, because he's going to save his people from their sins. Moses couldn't do that. He needed a Savior to save him from his sins. But this was God's Son, come from his side, now walking in our midst, bringing all the light and love of God to a shattered world. Matthew in chapter 9, verse 35 says, "And Jesus went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd." Moses' prayer, the answer of God in Jesus Christ. A people who are harassed and helpless, wandering, leaderless. And Jesus, we read, looked on them not just with pity, thinking that is really sad, but with compassion. That's the deepest love. A love which is determined to do something about it and to remedy the situation. And you get to John 10, where Jesus is so clearly thinking about Moses' prayer in Numbers 27. That cry for a shepherd who'll lead them out and bring them in. And he says, verse 9, "I'm the door to the sheep. The sheep need to come through me. If anyone enters by me, he'll be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. I've come that they might have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I'll lay down my life for the sheep and I'll pick it up again. Nobody takes it from me. I willingly lay it down and then I'll pick it up again." And some said he's mad. And others said, no, he's God. But how can a passage about giving people life correspond to the shepherd dying, laying down his life? Well, it was because it was his death that would open the door to the sheepfold of God, to the family of God. It was his death that would wash us from our sins and our guilt that alienated us from God. It had been prophesied. Look back in your Bible, Zechariah 13. "On that day there shall be a fountain opened up for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. That's a beautiful picture. We think of a great crystal fountain of water spurting out, washing us clean from our sin. And then we realize it's not water that washes us clean. It's blood. And it's a fountain filled with blood. And you carry on in that chapter. And you read these words, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stood next to me, the Son of God." God's calling on the sword of his judgment to fall on his shepherd, on his own son. "Strike the shepherd," he says, "and the sheep will be scattered." And Jesus quoted those words just before the cross, when alone and deserted, he went into the darkness of the judgment of God and took on himself the death of the cursed for his beloved people. And everybody fled. The shepherd was struck. But as he promised, he picked up his life again and rose from the dead, and he ascended to sit next to his Father again. And he pours out the Spirit onto the church to gather men, women, boys and girls into his flock, into his family. And he's doing that this morning. Isn't that exciting? In the Good Shepherd Discourse, there's a moment when Jesus looks up from Jerusalem. And he looks forwards across the whole spread of history. And he looked at Netley from that point in November 2022. And he said, "I have other sheep, not of this fold, and I must bring them also." Because he's the consummate gatherer. "I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." And he's calling you this morning, harassed and helpless, to come out of that darkness to him whose eyes still blaze with compassion, who loved so much that he laid down his life for the sheep. What do you think? Is he mad? Or is he the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you? As a consequence to that striking the shepherd passage in Zechariah, it's the verse that the chapter finishes with, where God says, "Some will call upon my name and I will answer. And I will say, these are my people. And they will say, and the Lord is my God." Then to be gathered to your people will be to be gathered to his people. And he's gathering at the moment. He said, "Those who call on me, who need me, who trust me, who believe my promises, who are ready to rest in what my son has done, they'll call, I'll answer, and I'm going to say, that one is my child." And he won't overlook you on the greatest day of your life, the day when your life ends. And he's not overlooking you today, because salvation begins now. As we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and we say, "Amen. That's what I rest in. Not what I've done, not how I feel, but what Jesus has done. He is the shepherd who's laid down his life for me. He's brought me into his fold. I belong to him. I'm his responsibility now. I'm going to do my absolute utmost to love him because he's lovely and to follow him because he's good. But in the face of all my failures and my Moses-like stumblings, I'm trusting him to hold me fast. Now, tomorrow, on the last day, and forever."